Well, take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Romans chapter 14 as we move on to a new chapter, a new section in Paul's letter to the Romans. I want to read just the first four verses to you this morning, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Follow in your Bibles, please, as I read. Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When the Lord Jesus Christ called his church into existence on the day of Pentecost, the church was immediately comprised of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, former disciples of the Lord Jesus and unknown followers, a common fisherman, political sympathizers, a mother and her sons. And before the end of the first day of the church's existence, 3,000 more people were added, which greatly expanded the diversity of the church. Yet at the end of Acts chapter 2, we read about this diverse mixture of converts to Christianity. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. That early church was characterized by a commitment to the Word of God and to prayer, by a unity of belief and a willingness to share their material things, an attitude of glad and generous hearts, and all of it coming together in praise to God for His marvelous works in their midst. God drew those first believers into a true family where each member was committed to the welfare of the other, where shared values led to shared responsibilities so that everyone in the body was cared for. There was an amazing, a marvelous unity among believers in the first church. But these believers were not all peas in the same pot. There were some basic common traits that they shared. They were all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all committed to the authority of the Word of God and desire to praise God as the sovereign Lord. But after that, they were a mixed multitude of different races, genders, religions, traditions, backgrounds, experiences, socioeconomic outlooks, as well as their own very different personalities, desires, and ambitions. How would this diverse group of believers ever continue to get along with each other, let alone complete God's plan for the evangelization of the world? Well, the fact is that these believers had a hard time getting along with each other as the church grew. And the beauty of God's creation in bringing these people together from many diverse backgrounds into the body of Christ soon became the source of much argumentation, conflict, division, and even human pride. Satan has an uncanny way of taking the beauty of God's design and perverting it into something that causes confusion and division and turns very ugly. Paul writes Romans 14 to combat and defeat the effort of Satan to do this in the church of Jesus Christ. I've entitled these messages on Romans 14, Christian Liberty, but that needs a little bit of explaining. Christian liberty could be called Christian freedom, except that freedom in the minds of many people today means the right to live one's life in any way that he chooses. No restraints, no boundaries. Some would even say no rules, no laws whatsoever. It's not hard to understand that such a society could never last very long, because sooner or later, your freedom is going to clash with my freedom, and then we have a problem. That could escalate into a conflict and maybe into something much worse. True freedom does not mean the absence of all restraints, especially when we're thinking about Christian freedom. Christian freedom is the willingness and the ability to live one's life according to the principles of God's Word, so that my behavior will build up or edify others in the body of Christ. By the grace of God, salvation has made us free in Christ. And that means I am free to do whatever God wants me to do. Not free to do whatever I want to do, but free to do now whatever God wants me to do, which I could not do before I came to Christ as Savior. Unbelievers, as much as they like to talk about freedom, unbelievers are not free. They are slaves to sin. They are slaves to Satan. They are slaves to their own evil desires. Christians of all people are truly free. Free to live the way God intended for people to live. And that's true freedom. But in the church, that freedom entails restraints and limits, because actions always have consequences. What we do almost always affects some other person or persons. So as Christians, we need to limit our freedom. We need to restrain ourselves from time to time for the sake of our Christian family. Now, at the same time, Christian liberty is not Christian conformity. God does not expect all Christians to think alike about every issue. He doesn't expect us to act the same way in every situation. God's grace gives us room to express differing opinions and to behave differently in different circumstances. God is not creating identical robot Christians in his church. Christian liberty is not legalism. God does not give us a list of do's and don'ts and tells us to follow these things so that we can get along with one another. That never has worked. It's been tried thousands of times in countless churches down through the centuries, and it has never worked. And it's not God's plan for the church today. And Christian liberty is not Christian tyranny. No leader in the church, no group of persons in the church, is entrusted with making up the rules for everybody else in the church. So legalism and conformity to one another and the tyranny of one person over another has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Romans 14 deals with issues that are still very much a part of the church today. The names of the issues may have changed, but the attitudes that cause the problems are still the same, and the principles that God gives us for dealing with the issues are the same today as they were in Paul's day. Romans 14 is about how Christians are to treat one another concerning those areas where the Bible does not give us a specific command or a clear-cut direction. That's what it's talking about. It's limited. It's that narrowly defined. How do we get along with one another in those areas where the Bible does not give us a specific command or a clear-cut direction. In Paul's day, it was issues like eating meat that had been offered to an idol, or the celebration of certain feast days. And devout believers had differing opinions about these things, and occasionally those opinions would erupt into arguments or maybe even divisions and conflicts in the church, which of course Paul wanted to avoid at all costs. So he writes this chapter to offer godly principles and how to deal with these important areas. Let me also say, and this is very, very important, these instructions in Romans 14 do not apply. They do not apply in areas of behavior where God has given us a clear command. This passage is not a license to live any way we want without the fear of being judged by my brothers in Christ. There's no question about how we should respond to the thought of killing someone, or stealing from someone, or taking the Lord's name in vain. God says simply, don't do it. There's a clear command against those things. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to pray about it. God just says, don't do it. And all you have to do is respond in obedience to what he's told us to do. This chapter is not talking about those kinds of issues. There are many other areas in the Christian life that do not come with such explicit commands. So we need principles to guide us, to help us decide what to do in those areas. Romans 14 gives us those principles. One other thing. Romans 14 through chapter 15 and verse 7, which is the entire passage, is one of the longest in the book of Romans dealing with one specific subject. And yet the subject is, how do we as Christians deal with non-essentials in the life of the church? How do we deal with these questionable areas? This passage is not dealing with life and death issues of salvation, but with how we make decisions concerning lesser important issues of life. But obviously, this was of great concern to the Apostle Paul. And this is not the only place he addresses it in his letters. We read one of the places this morning. There are other places where Paul specifically addresses this issue. It must have been very important to him. Why? I think it's because more Christians have conflicts with other believers over minor, insignificant, relatively unimportant issues than they ever have over theological issues. These are the kinds of issues. The issues that Paul addresses in Romans 14 are the kinds of things that cause church splits, cause believers to jump from one church to another, causes separation between believers, causes hurtful feelings, causes unreconciled differences that injure the overall body of Christ. And as we'll see as we get toward the end of the passage, Paul's chief concern is for the unity of the body, the harmony of all believers, and the glory of God in all things. So if that's going to be realized, if we're going to see unity in the body and harmony between believers and God's glory being evident, then as believers we have to learn how to deal with these issues that constantly crop up between us as members of the body of Christ. And having said all that, let me hasten to add one other thing. I do not find this passage very easy to understand. And maybe it's not so much the understanding that's the difficult part, but the applying of these principles consistently to all the various circumstances that we face in our Christian life. And I believe very firmly that with in the culture in which we live, with the media that is so present everywhere. Just the social interaction that we have as believers today, the kinds of issues that can cause these problems, these separations, are far greater today than they were in the days of the Apostle Paul. So we need to understand exactly what Paul is telling us here and have to learn the principles that God's given to us to deal with this issue. The way the Word of God generally communicates truth to us who are living 2,000 years after it was written, is through the use of principles. And a principle is simply a truth that applies in any age, in any culture. So we need to understand these principles because that's what's going to guide us in making the right decisions in these different matters. And I've gone through this passage and have pulled out what I think are six primary principles that the whole passage is kind of built around. You may find more, you may find less, but I think there's probably about six basic principles, and everything else kind of hangs on those. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks together. Well, let's look at the text. Look at Romans 14 and verse 1. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Verse 1 is kind of like a title over the entire passage. It sort of sets the theme for where Paul's going to go with this subject. And immediately we run into a significant question. What does Paul mean by one who is weak in faith? That's not a term we've seen in the book of Romans before. What is Paul talking about? Someone who is weak in faith. And if you look just across the page at chapter 15 and verse 1, there he refers to those who are strong. So right away we notice that there's two different groups involved. There's two different type of Christians that Paul is addressing. Those who are weak in faith and those who are strong. The weak. Not necessarily a derogatory term. It is simply a way of identifying many believers who are just immature in their faith. They could be immature because they're recent Christians. They haven't been saved very long. And one of the things you need to produce maturity in any sphere is time. It takes time to mature. These people may not have grown very much in their Christian experience since they were saved for any one of a number of reasons. They just have not really grown as perhaps they should have. So the weak do not have the understanding. They don't have the spiritual depth of wisdom that characterizes the more mature believer. And as a result, they make decisions based on considerations like past experiences, traditional values, maybe the maybe even personal pride, expediency, just what's the easy thing to do. The strong, on the other hand, are more mature believers who, through experience, who have the time and who have spent years in study of the Word of God, are able to see things from a different perspective. They see things now from God's perspective. They're able to make decisions based on the truth of God's word, the desire to edify others in the body of Christ, and to make their decisions conform with the greater purposes of God for his church. Every church is made up of these two groups of people. Every church. And we find in every church that not all Christians think the same way on many different issues. And sometimes those differences clash when they're trying to determine the right thing to do. And so Paul's overall instruction, the general instruction that he gives us at the very start, is this: We are to welcome the one who is weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. What is the church to do with these immature believers? Do we just try to keep them quiet? Do we shun them? Do we lock them out of the building? Of course not. Paul says we are to welcome them. The word welcome comes from the word which means to take to oneself or to receive. It's used several times in the New Testament. There's an interesting passage in Acts 28:2 where Paul was on the ship and the ship ran aground. He's shipwrecked and he floats to the island of Malta. And when he gets there, it says this: the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. So the people gladly welcomed the Apostle Paul when he arrived on the island. It's the same word that is used just down in verse 3 when it talks about God welcoming someone into his family. So the weak are not some second-class Christians. They are part of the family of God. They deserve to be welcomed into the church and to be treated as family members. But there's this one limitation: not to be welcomed for the purpose of getting into quarrels over opinions. The word opinion is also used several times in the New Testament, almost always with a negative connotation. For example, the disciples on one occasion were talking among themselves. And it says in Luke 9:46, an argument, that's the word for opinions, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. This is the disciples of Jesus arguing who's the greatest among them. It was a debate based on human pride. In 1 Corinthians 3:20, Paul says, the Lord knows the thoughts, there's the word there, the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The wise can come up with all kinds of things that sound pretty good, pretty smart, pretty sophisticated, but God says their thoughts are futile. They're empty. They're worthless, basically. Well, the immature in faith tend to argue over issues that really boil down to personal opinions formed by something other than the revelation of Scripture. Opinions are of little value unless they are based clearly upon the Word of God. They can rob you of time if you just spend time arguing over something that's really not important. They can cause divisions. They can cause misunderstandings. They can degenerate into violence if they're not addressed. So Paul says, welcome the weaker brother, but don't give him a platform to express his opinions in the church that are just going to lead to confusion and division. This is the basic thrust of where this whole passage is going. You will have weak believers in the congregation. Welcome them. Teach them. Instruct them. Help them to grow in the faith. But don't get into arguments with them over personal opinions based on what they think is right or wrong. Now, with that sort of as the title, welcome the weak, but don't give them a platform for arguing. Paul gets down to specifics in verse 2. He says in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Here's a common issue that was debated in the first century church. It has to do with what Christians are to eat, of all things. Some Christians in the first century felt that they had the liberty to eat whatever they wanted. And there were others, and Paul calls them the weak believers, who felt that they could only eat vegetables. Some commentators suggest, and this is not hard and fast by any means, but they suggest that maybe the weak believer that Paul's referring to here are Jewish converts to Christianity. who were still hanging on to some of those Old Testament dietary laws, thinking that there were still some things that were forbidden for them to eat. And of course, there may have been some truth to that whole idea that these weak believers may have been had some Jewish background. But the Old Testament law never demanded that devout Jews become vegetarians. Some foods were forbidden in the Old Testament, but not everything except vegetables. So the question then becomes, where did the weak believer get this idea that he could only eat vegetables? Well, we don't know precisely, but we do know that it didn't come from Scripture. And that's part of the problem in this whole discussion. The immature believer may snatch a nugget of truth from God's Word, and another nugget from his own tradition, another from someone's experience or background, and he puts that all together into something that he thinks is based on Scripture, and then begins to argue that the church needs to conform to his way of thinking. Does it matter to God what food we eat today? No. Are the Old Testament dietary laws still in effect today? No. Is your salvation in any way affected by what you eat? No. Does the Bible plainly teach vegetarianism? No. What we eat does not enter into any standard for holiness or godliness as the children of God today. In fact, we find just the opposite. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says concerning false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In Acts chapter 10, in that story of the sheet that comes down from heaven as Peter is observing, and he sees all these animals and all this food gathered together in the sheet, and he doesn't want to partake of it because it's a mixture of all these things that were talked about in the Old Testament. And God says to Peter, don't you call common those things that I have called clean. And the point there is that God has rescinded all those Old Testament dietary laws and has now made foods available to all foods available to God's people. So here's your friend at church during the monthly fellowship luncheon. And you and he are walking down the table, and there's all these foods that are spread out before you. And you pick up your plate, and you pick up a piece of fried chicken and some baked ziti with sausage. And your friend looks at you with this evil eye as if to say, are you really going to eat that? Poultry and pork? And then he goes into his lecture about, well, don't you know that God said this and God said that? And if not handled properly, it can very soon erupt into conflict, maybe even a division that should never have happened. What is the principle for dealing with a circumstance like this? What is the principle that applies before it ever gets to a quarrel or a confrontation or a division? Here's the first of six principles that form the skeleton for this passage. It's found in verse 3. The principle is this. I'll state it first, then we'll talk about it. The principle is, don't pass judgment on one another. That's the first principle. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Notice carefully, Paul says that both parties, the weak and the strong, both parties are to have essentially the same attitude when they differ with one another in this matter of non-essentials. The one who eats anything is not to despise his weaker brother. He is not to say he only eats vegetables because he's immature, he hasn't learned, he's hanging on to his old traditions. All of those things may be true, but they don't matter, God says. If he wants to eat just vegetables, let him eat it. Or the believer who eats only vegetables is not to judge or to criticize or to find fault with the believer who eats anything. It's not an issue worth fighting over. It's a non-essential. So neither of you can judge the other in terms of what he chooses to eat. Why not? Look at the end of verse 3. For God has welcomed him. And this may be a little controversial, but what does Paul mean when he says God has welcomed him? I think what Paul is saying, God has welcomed both of them. Both the weak and the strong have been welcomed by God into his family, into his church. They are members who are accountable to God, first of all. He is the one that we are to please in these matters above everything else. And Paul says, are you the master of someone else in the body? Does someone else have to submit to what you think is right? Paul says we're only responsible to submit to our own master. That, of course, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. One Christian can eat meat to the glory of God. Another can eat only vegetables to the glory of God. Don't judge them. It's a non-issue. Let them eat what they want. And don't judge them because of what they eat as a member of the body of Christ. God will bless, God will encourage both of them if their heart's desire is to please him in how they decide these kinds of issues. So the first principle is very simply, don't pass judgment on one another. Now, understand there's a lot more to say, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks. But in this matter of non-essential issues, first thing is, don't judge your brother or sister in what he eats. It's up to him. God says all things are good. You can eat what you want. You want to choose to eat some and reject others, that's your prerogative. And we have no business judging others for the decisions that they make in that kind of an issue. That's just the first principle. There's a lot more to follow. But remember that one to start with. Let's bow our heads together. Father, this is an issue that just raises itself in the life of so many churches and seems to cause such great problems among believers. These questions about how we decide some of these lesser important issues, these non-essential issues, these debatable issues that we face as believers. Some of us think we should do one thing, others think we should do something else. There's no clear-cut direction in Scripture. How do we decide what to do? Well, the first rather direct principle that you've given to us is that we're not to judge each other in whatever we do. However we decide some of these things, if they're questionable, if they're non-essential, we have liberty, we have freedom to choose to act differently. And we cannot judge our brother and sister who chooses or acts differently than we do in any of these things. If we would just remember that one principle, Father, it would deal with so many of the problems we face as believers in the body of Christ. So, Father, help us to remember this. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it in all the circumstances in our lives, in our relationships with one another in the church. Not to be judgmental of one another in how we decide these non-essential issues. We'll thank you and praise you, Father, for how you lead us and direct us in this matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, the first principle that we talked about this morning is don't pass judgment on one another. Hope you've written it down in a place where you can keep a list, because there'll be several more that we'll add to that over the next couple of weeks. First principle, don't pass judgment on one another. But I hope that's not the only thing that you heard this morning. I don't want anyone to leave here thinking that you can go out and commit adultery, for example, and no one has the right to judge you, because the first principle is don't judge one another. Romans 14 is not thinking about adultery or many other sins that God specifically forbids. If you commit one of those sins as a part of this body, you will be judged, because God gives us that responsibility. It's part of church discipline to hold one another accountable, to apply whatever is necessary to you to restore you back to a right relationship with God. So we're not talking about violating the Ten Commandments or a lot of other rules that God has given to us in His Word. If you break them, you will be held accountable by the church for how you deal with those things. So don't think this is a blanket statement. Pastor Chris said we're not to judge one another, so I can do anything I want. No, that's not the case at all. Romans 14 is just thinking about our behavior in regard to debatable issues, those gray areas in life where there's no black and white, the non-essentials, the questionable matters, where God has not given us a direct command. So let's just think about one such issue that sometimes we as Christians face today. I don't know that the issue between eating meat versus being a vegetarian is so much an issue in the church. Maybe for some people it is. I guess some people get pretty excited about either side of that issue and can cause divisions, but I don't think it's too common in the church. But suppose you enjoy having a glass of wine before a meal. And maybe you have done that in the presence of a few other Christian couples when you've been out together, or maybe in someone's home. And perhaps it wasn't taken too kindly by someone else who's in the group. You call yourself a Christian, you drink wine. What's this all about? Well, let's think just very quickly what the Bible says. Number one, drunkenness is forbidden. Drunkenness is not a gray area. That's clearly forbidden. You can't get drunk, God says. Ephesians 5:18 and many other places in the Word of God. Number two, there is no scripture that absolutely forbids a Christian from having a glass of wine. You cannot support it from scripture that God teaches we are all to be teetotalers. Can't have any wine whenever, whatsoever, however, just can't do it. Can't support that from the Word of God. It's not there. On the other hand, we do find places in scripture by example and by direct instruction where we are encouraged to use wine occasionally. So it's a behavior that Christians are free to engage in if we choose to do so. Now, understand, we're just dealing with principle number one this morning. There may be other considerations, and there are, and we'll get to those in a few weeks. But as far as the basic principle that Paul sets out in this first part of the chapter is, if a Christian chooses to have a glass of wine before a meal, there is nothing in the Word of God that forbids him from doing so. Therefore, don't pass judgment on your brother who does something that may be very different from what you think ought to be done. But he's not violating scripture. He may be violating a standard that you've set for yourself, but that's a whole different issue. God's word says, don't pass judgment on your brother. He is still within the bounds of the permission that God gives in his word if he takes a glass of wine before a meal. Can't get drunk on that wine. That's going over the line. That's clearly forbidden. I'm not talking about that. Jim read the passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So whatever you do, if you eat or you drink, if you eat or you don't eat, if you drink or you don't drink, do it for the glory of God. Don't pass judgment on one another in these debatable issues. Okay, that's number one. We'll get to many others as we move along.